Please take your Bible and open it with me today to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6, as we continue our study in this fourth Gospel. Our text today is chapter 6, verses 22 through 59, as we think together about an encounter with the bread of life. It is in this portion of God's Word that Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And in doing so, he gave the first of his many famous I am sayings. We will address the others as we make our way through the Gospel of John. During the days of the French Revolution, when the people of France were rioting and demonstrating outside the palace of Queen Marie Antoinette, she sent messengers to inquire as to the reason for their demonstration, and they came back with this reply: "They are rioting because they have no bread." To which she is to have replied, "Then let them eat cake." Well, it was a hard-hearted, cold-hearted response. In Jesus' day, there were those who desired that Jesus feed them bread. And as we saw last Sunday morning, Jesus indeed did feed 5,000 men, plus women, plus children. He fed them miraculously with the sack lunch of a little boy. It had five small loaves and two small fish. And Jesus blessed it and broke it, and it multiplied manifold and fed the great multitude. And so when Jesus was confronted with a need, he met the need, but he didn't always meet it in a way that those in the crowd thought it must be met. And so Jesus responds to the crowd who comes demanding, inquiring, asking of bread by saying of himself, "I am the bread of life." Now, first of all, consider with me in verses 22 and 24 this crowd as they search for Jesus. Verse 22 reads, "The next day the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and they went to Capernaum in search of Jesus." And so we find here that these Jewish people, this multitude of people who had been fed by the Lord Jesus Christ, come again the next day expecting to find Jesus there again, and I rather guess expecting to be fed by Jesus once again. They knew the disciples had gone across the lake on the boat, but they knew Jesus had not gone with them, and so they come looking for Jesus. They did not find him there, and so they go in search of Jesus. They go around the northern shore of the lake to find Jesus looking for bread. They were searching for Jesus. The Jesus they were searching for was not the Jesus they found. Oh, it was the same person physically, but the Jesus they wanted was a miracle-working Jesus who would gratify their need for bread, who would meet their material needs. And of course, Jesus has the capacity to do that, but Jesus is far greater than that. And so they came in search of the Lord Jesus Christ. They came for Jesus to feed them. They wanted more bread. We have folks like that today. They don't want to repent of their sins. They don't want to live a godly, holy life. They just want Jesus to supply some kind of material or physical need. It's health and wealth without repentance. And what's true today was true in the first century. But now let's move on beyond that. Let's look now in verses 25 through 40, because we see these who were searching for Jesus, they find Jesus, and now those who were searching for him begin to question him. They have a series of questions to pose for the Lord Jesus Christ. The first question is found in verse 25. "When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here?" Verse 26 is Jesus' answer. It's really a non-answer. It's a non-answer to the question they ask. They want to know when Jesus got there. Jesus never told them. Verse 26, Jesus answered by saying, I tell you the truth. You were looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Jesus said, you're looking for me because you want me to feed you once again. Jesus says, do not work for food that spoils. Now, when Jesus said, do not work for food that spoils, he's not saying, quit your job and be a bum or go on welfare. When Jesus is saying, do not work for food that spoils, he's saying, make your life's ambition to be something more than earthbound, something more than in this world, something more that can be measured or touched or tasted or smelled. Jesus saying, there's a dimension of life which is beyond the physical, which is beyond the tangible. Verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, but work for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On Him the Father has placed His seal of approval. Jesus said, I'm the Son of Man. God the Father has placed His seal of approval on me. Then Jesus said, there's two kinds of food in this world. And Jesus said, you need to focus on the food that doesn't perish. Now, there's the food that spoils, then there's the food that endures. Those are the phrases found in verse 27. Now, when we think of the food that spoils or the bread that spoils, we're talking about, you know, we're talking about Sunbeam bread and Colonial bread and Wonder bread, the kind you get down at the neighborhood grocery store. And Jesus said, don't just live your life for that. Don't just live your life to gratify the hunger pains in your stomach. He said, that bread will spoil. It won't endure. Jesus said, there is a food, there is a bread that endures. It's spiritual bread. And Jesus said, you need to work for the bread which lasts, that which endures, that which is spiritual in nature. Well, this crowd was confused. They didn't understand. Jesus was speaking up here in a spiritual dimension, and they were down here at a very physical or material dimension. They were totally confused. It sort of reminds me of the fellow I heard about who had a big button on his lapel. Had these letters on it. B-A-I-K. And a stranger came and said, what does B-A-I-K stand for? And he said, it means, boy, am I confused. And the man said, what do you mean? You don't spell confused with a K, you spell it with a C. So that just shows you how confused I am. This crowd was confused. Jesus was ministering to them in a spiritual dimension, and all they could think about was the fish sandwiches he had given them the day before, and they wanted some more. So Jesus begins to refer to himself as the bread of life, and he begins to guide them along that way. They were looking for physical bread. They wanted Jesus to be for them a walk-in Morrison's cafeteria. Just show up every day and get a free meal. And Jesus refused to do that. Now, friends, let's not deny that Jesus can't do that. He can do that. He did it the day before when he fed the 5,000. And let's not pretend that the Bible does not teach that there's a responsibility on the part of God's people as we are able to help feed hungry people, because the Bible does teach that. And in our church, we have a very extensive benevolent ministry to the tunes of thousands upon thousands of dollars that are expended every year to help needy people. But let us remember that there's a difference between the social gospel and the saving gospel. And Jesus didn't come just to feed hungry people. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus said, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. The primary reason that Jesus came to planet Earth from heaven's glory was to die on the cross to become an atoning sacrifice, to take our place on the cross, to become our substitute. Let's not lose sight of the fact that the primary purpose of our Lord's ministry is spiritual in nature and not physical or material in nature. You see, this world and all that's in it is going to be passing away. The Word of God and the souls of men will survive forever. And so what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do is to provide a way of salvation, a way of life everlasting. What good have we done a man? If we find a man, a hungry man on the street, and we bring him into our care and we feed him three meals a day for the rest of his life, and we give him the finest of medical attention, and if he gets sick, we send him to the best hospital, and then he goes out and lives out his days, and he comes and he dies, and we lay his body out in the most expensive casket that can be purchased, and then we have a fancy funeral for him. We plant him in the earth. Then someday at the end of the age, when he stands before a holy God to give an account of his life, he doesn't know Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. What have we done to a man if we take care of his material needs but neglect his greatest need, which is a spiritual need? We've made a tragic mistake. That's what we've done. And so, yes, as we're able, we want to help provide the needs of hungry people. But let's not lose sight of the fact that while there are social dimensions to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the primary reason that Jesus came was to be an atoning sacrifice on the cross for guilty sinners and to make it possible for those who are lost to be restored to fellowship with God. And so Jesus is saying here to these who are looking for a handout of bread, Jesus is saying there's more to life than that. Now let's look at the second question they posed here. Look in verse 28. Then they ask him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Now notice the works orientation of the question. These Jews obviously believe that a way in which a man was made right with God, the way in which a person was put in right fellowship with God, was based on doing some kind of works. You find the word "do" in this phrase twice. You find the word "works" in there. And they were saying, there must be some kind of works that we must do to be made right with God, to meet the righteous demands of a holy God. Notice Jesus' answer in verse 29. Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent." That's it. That's all. You say it can't be. We must be required to do something more than believe in the one whom God has sent. How can a person be made right with God? He's got to do something. Isn't there some penance to do? Are there some deeds to do? Go to Sunday school, give your tithes, read the Bible, do something? Jesus said, no. This is the work that God requires, to believe in the one He has sent. Now, the one He has sent is Jesus. That's it. The Bible makes it emphatically clear that salvation is by grace through faith. It is not by works. It is all by God's grace and our faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Sometimes we sing that invitation song, "Just as I am without one plea, but that thou bidst me come to thee. That's how a person comes to Jesus, just like you are. You don't have to clean it up, dress it up, perfume it up to come to Jesus. The fact of the matter is, at our very best, at our most righteous, the Scripture says, we're like filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. So it's not a matter of turning over a new leaf or making some kind of moral reformation. It's a matter of having a relationship with Jesus Christ, which comes with simple, childlike faith, trust, and belief. So the doctrine of salvation is spelled out for us here in verse 29. At least that is how a person is made right with God, by believing, apart from any kind of works. Verse 30, third question they posed, verses 30 and 31. So they ask him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you?" Now that took some gall, didn't it? They'd just seen Jesus feed the 5,000 the day before. "What will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Notice Jesus' answer. Look in verses 32 and 33. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They brought up the fact that their forefathers, in their wilderness wanderings, had been fed for 40 years with the manna. And Jesus said, there's a manna greater than that. He was referring to himself. He said, I'm the true bread which comes down from heaven. Now, Jesus is like the manna, and the manna is like a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sense that the manna came down from heaven, Jesus came down from heaven. The manna was white, symbolic of the purity of Jesus. The manna was round in shape, symbolic of the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The manna was sweet to the taste, symbolic of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ satisfies the deepest longings of the human heart. So they make this request in verse 34. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, verse 35, I am the bread of life. One of the greatest statements in all of recorded history, right here in verse 35. Jesus claimed to be the bread of life. These Jewish people were having an encounter with the living bread from heaven. Now let's look at this verse a little more carefully. Jesus went on to say in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Augustine once wrote, O Lord, you have made us for yourselves, and we find our peace, or we do not find peace until we find it in you. And when Jesus said, I am the bread of heaven, and he who eats this bread will never be hungry again, and he who drinks of me will never thirst again, then Jesus is simply saying, if you'll look to me, if you'll come to me, if you'll believe in me, I will gratify the longings of your heart. You see, the Bible teaches that man is more than body. He is body, soul, and spirit. And only the Lord Jesus Christ can gratify and satisfy the spiritual dimensions of a person's life. Yes, we have physical needs that need to be met. But we also have spiritual needs that need to be met. Tragically, many in our society make the mistake of seeking to gratify spiritual needs with material solutions. And they always come up empty. You see, God has made us with a God-shaped blank and vacuum, and only the Lord Jesus Christ can fill that vacuum. And if you look in some other source to fill that vacuum, you'll always be disappointed. Just like if you try to gratify a physical hunger with a spiritual answer, you're going to be disappointed. Suppose I was out riding my bike for several miles one day and I worked up a good appetite and I came in to the house and I said to my wife, Kim, I said, what's for supper? I'm starved. I'm famished. I've got to have something to eat. What do you have? And she said, I got a tape by Charles Stanley I want you to listen to. I believe that'll gratify your desire. I said, no, wait a minute. No. I'm hungry. I've been out exercising. I'm hungry. She said, let's turn on the 700 Club and see what Pat Robertson got to say. I believe that'll help. I said, no, wait a minute. Somehow I'm not connecting with you. Listen, Kim, I need some meat and potatoes. I need something to put in my stomach. She said, oh, you know, I checked out a new book by Charles Swindoll. I believe it's just what the doctor ordered. Now, you see the folly of that. If you've got a physical hunger, you gratify it with physical bread. In the same way, if you have a spiritual need, and all every one of us does because we are made in the image of God to have fellowship with God, you'll never gratify that spiritual longing and hunger in your heart apart from a personal saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, and if you'll come to me and eat this bread, you won't ever be hungry again. Now, those of us who had a taste of the bread of life know that's true. Amen? Well, let's read on here. Look in verse 36. Jesus said, but I told you, you But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. These people saw Jesus. They saw the Son of God in the flesh and still didn't believe. We're told seeing is believing, not necessarily. Sometimes just seeing is seeing, that's all. It's possible to see with physical eyes and not see with spiritual eyes. The fact of the matter is, believing is seeing with spiritual eyes. Now look in verse 37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away." There's a lot of truth in that verse. Here we find, in the space of one verse of Scripture, a statement from the lips of Jesus about the sovereign, elective grace of God in salvation and about the will of man in responding to Jesus. You have a paradox here. How do you put these two together? I don't know that you can explain them adequately. We just accept them by faith because the Bible teaches them. Verse 37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Now, the fact of the matter is, if you know Jesus, you only know Him because the Father gave you to the Son. You see, we don't just choose to follow Jesus. He first chooses us. We don't just up one day decide, "Well, today I think I'll be saved." No, not at all. Unless the Father gives a sinner to the Savior, the sinner never comes. Jesus says, "All the Father gives me will come to me." Not may come, might come, but will come. It is an expression of the irresistible grace of God at work, bringing a sinner to salvation. And Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Now you're saying, "Well, what if I haven't been chosen by the Father?" Jesus says, "Whoever wills," look at here, verse 37, "whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." If you come to Jesus, He's not going to drive you away, but you're not going to come unless the Father first calls you. Great mystery. Verse 48. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them at the last day." Jesus said, "I didn't come to do my will, I came to do the will of God the Father." Jesus never made a move without first consulting with God the Father. He always did those things that pleased the Father. And then He says in verse 39, He says, everybody who comes to me, I'm going to keep them. He says, "I will lose none of all that God the Father has given me." If you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, have you received Him as your Lord and Savior, then you don't have to be anxious about losing your salvation. Jesus said, "I guarantee that those who come to me, I'm going to keep." It's not a matter of us holding on to Jesus for dear life, holding out to the end, not at all. It's a matter of the Lord Jesus Christ holding us in His hand. And Jesus says, "Those who come to me are going to stay. I'm going to keep them. They're not going to fall away. I'm going to keep them," Jesus said, "and I'm going to raise them up at the last day. No one of them will ever be lost." So you don't have to wake up each day wringing your hands wondering if you're going to fall out of grace today. Somehow you're going to lose your salvation. The testimony of Scripture is very clear that once a person is in grace, he is in grace forever. We have great security in the grace of Jesus. Now look in verse 40. "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Scripture says everyone who looks can have eternal life. If you look to Jesus, you can have eternal life. Jesus makes that very clear. Now in verses 41 through 51, we find that those who had been questioning Jesus now begin to grumble about Jesus. Verse 41 says, "At this the Jews begin to grumble about Him because He said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can He now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" They were grumbling about Jesus because of the claim that Jesus made to be the Son of God who had come down from heaven to be the bread of life. They said, "We know who this Jesus is. He's not fooling us. This is Joseph's boy. This is Mary's boy from Nazareth in Galilee. We know this man. How can he claim to have a heavenly origin? We know his mom and dad. You've got to give him credit. That's an apparent conclusion to draw based on the information they had just by looking around. I mean, if I went back to my hometown one day next week and I went down up and down the streets of downtown Florella and I said to people, "I'm the King of England." They'd say, "Oh, get out of here. We know who you are. You're Salmon Flonny's boy. We have raised you, boy. We remember you. We remember when you were in kindergarten. We remember when you played on the football team. We know who you are, son. You don't have any royal blood in your veins." Well, that's kind of the way these folks felt about Jesus. They knew who he was. They knew he was the son of a carpenter, or so they thought. The point is this. Appearances can be deceiving. What appears to be the case may not necessarily be the case. It appeared that Joseph and Mary were, in fact, the biological parents of Jesus, when in fact that was not true. Only Mary was. His father was God in heaven. But they didn't have all the information. And when Jesus comes and gives the information, they're not ready to receive it. They had a problem with it. So they begin to grumble about Jesus. Look in verse 43 and 4. "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, verse 44 is a good bit like verse 47. In verse 47, Jesus said, "All the Father gives me will come to me." In my estimation, that is a reference to the irresistible grace of God calling a sinner to salvation. Verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." If you know Christ, it's because the Father drew you to Jesus. It's like when we go to the beach. You know, there's the force of the waves that drive you up against the shoreline. Then there's also the undertow that seeks to take you back out. And so you have these two competing forces right there along the edge of the beach. Now, when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, there are those two competing forces. There is the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit bringing that sinner to Jesus. But there's also the resistance on the part of the adversary of our soul, Satan himself, who says to us, "Don't do that. You'll be a fool if you do that. You don't want to do that." And so there's this struggle that takes place in the heart and soul and life of a man who doesn't know Jesus Christ, to whom the Spirit of God is at work in his life. And I remember vividly that struggle in my life as a 10-year-old lad. But the grace of God in my life became so strong, it was irresistible. And the day came when I knew I had to say yes to Jesus, and I gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was so strong, I couldn't say no any longer. I think that's what Jesus is talking about here in verse 44. He says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And I felt the drawing, the tugging, the wooing of the Spirit of God in my life, bringing me to Jesus. But I couldn't come to Jesus unless the Spirit of God first called me. You'll never come to Jesus unless the Spirit of God draws you. And listen very carefully. The Bible says the Spirit of God does not always strive with a man. Don't think you can put off to a more convenient time when you're going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. You come on God's timetable, and the Spirit of God very well may withdraw His convicting presence from your life. And then you will not see your need of a Savior, and then you will not come to Jesus. Jesus said in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." I felt that drawing of the Spirit of God in my life, but look back in verse 37, "And all the Father gives me will come to me." God in heaven had given me to God the Son in eternity past, and what God did in eternity past became reality in my life when I was 10 years of age. That is the wonderful grace of God at work in the life of a sinner. You see what this does to the doctrine of salvation? It lifts high the Savior. Our part is simply to respond in faith. Now, let's look in verse 45. We must move along. Jesus said, "It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from Him comes to Me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only He has seen the Father." Jesus has seen the Father, and Jesus has revealed the Father to us. And Jesus said on another occasion, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." Now, verse 47. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life." That's how a person is saved, by belief in Jesus, by belief in the Son of God. John wrote his book, he said, in order that you may have life. The whole theme of the Gospel of John is life. And life is found by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, everlasting life is not just life that doesn't end. The fact of the matter is, all of us have that at least in one dimension. There may have been a time when you and I did not exist, and there was such a time, but there never will be a time when you and I cease to exist. And 1,000 years from today, every one of us will be in eternity somewhere in heaven or hell. The Bible knows nothing of the doctrine of annihilation, that we cease to exist. We're going to exist somewhere forever. And so when Jesus talks about everlasting life, He's not just talking about a life that has no finish to it, but He's talking about a dimension of life, a quality of life, the spiritual dimension of life, a fellowship with God that has no ending. Jesus is talking about adding more life to the years that you have. Verse 48, Jesus says again, "I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here's the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he shall live forever. This bread is My flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Jesus said, "I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. And if you'll eat of this bread, you will live forever." But you must eat of the bread. Suppose you go to the table and you're hungry, and your wife prepares a wonderful meal there, and you sit down at the table. You're not only hungry, but you're malnourished. And because of that, your body is open to disease. And you desperately need to have the nourishment that the food will provide. But if you go to the table and you don't eat it, it won't do you any good. You can say, "Sure does smell good. Looks great. I bet it tastes good." But unless you take the knife and the fork and the spoon and take some of the food and put it into your mouth and chew it and swallow it and digest it, the food will do you no good. And Jesus, who is the bread of life, will do a sinner absolutely no good until that sinner receives the Lord Jesus Christ in his own life and appropriates for himself Jesus as personal Lord and Savior. And you must do that personally. Somebody can't do it for you. Just like somebody can't eat for me. If I needed to have a meal to nourish my body, I couldn't call in my wife or my children or my parents or my friends. If I'm going to receive the nourishment from food, I must personally receive that food. I can't delegate it out by proxy. In the same way, I can't be saved for you. Your Sunday school teacher can't choose Jesus for you. Your family members, your friends who love you and care about you can't choose to trust Jesus in your behalf. You must personally receive the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself. And so Jesus said, "I'm the bread which came down out of heaven. He who eats this bread, he's going to live forever." Now, friend, if you want to live forever with God in heaven, you must eat the bread of life. And Jesus is the bread of life. Well, finally, we see these who had been grumbling about the Lord Jesus begin to argue about Jesus. Look in verses 52 through 59. "Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" They were still thinking in the terms of a literal flesh and blood. Jesus was speaking symbolically here. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Our forefathers ate the manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. And he said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, some people believe that when Jesus says in these verses that whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, that Jesus was referring to what we as Baptists call the Lord's Supper, what others in Christendom call the Holy Mass. But it can't be the Lord's Supper. It can't be a reference here to the bread and the cup. Some would say to us that when the priest consecrates the bread and the cup, that the contents of the cup literally become the blood of Jesus, and the bread literally becomes the body of Jesus. So that we take into ourselves the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus was referring here not to the Lord's Supper, what we call the Lord's Supper. Why would Jesus give a teaching to the Lord's Supper to people who didn't even know him? I mean, this was, for the most part, a mixed multitude. Very few were his followers at this point. In actuality, he never gave any teaching to the Lord's Supper until the week, far as we know, until the week before his crucifixion. But furthermore, in this passage, the grammar of the Greek New Testament, which says where Jesus said, whoever eats this flesh, the grammar there is an aorist tense. That means it's punctiliar. That means it's something that you do once in space and time, never to be repeated. And yet we know that the Lord's Supper is not something we do once, never to be repeated. There's one baptism, but you observe the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, as often as you do this until I come again. So we take the Lord's Supper again and again and again. But Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, that's a once and for all occurrence. So what was he referring to? He was obviously referring to his death on the cross. Jesus said, I'm going to go to the cross, and on that cross, my flesh is going to be nailed to the cross. The blood is going to flow down out of my veins from that cross. And in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the provision of salvation. And so it's not a reference here to the Lord's Supper as such. It's a reference to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And Jesus is simply saying here, salvation is found in me. And I provide salvation because I'm going to the cross, I'm going to give my life, I'm going to shed my blood, and in the event of the cross and of the resurrection, salvation is provided to whoever will call on the name of the Lord. John 1:5, Jesus said, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. You want to be a child of God? The scripture says it is by believing and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow and pray together. Father, bless this time of invitation, I pray. And I pray that those who need to respond will be drawn by the Spirit of God this day to put their faith in the only one who can save, and that's Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. Would you stand quickly and quietly to your feet? Our time is almost gone. If you need to put your trust in Jesus, I invite you to come. This day, take me by the hand and say, Brother Al, I need Christ in my life. Somebody will be here to pray with you and show you how you can know Jesus. Perhaps a friend led you to Jesus in the last few days. You need to come and make a public declaration of your faith in him. Perhaps some of you need to come and transfer your membership while we stand and sing, come.